I need to be just right to stand in that light. All right, parents, if you are dismissing your children to children's church, they may go at this time. Three in the kindergarten to my left, first to third in the back, and then our fourth and fifth grade gospel arts students are back to meeting this week, going in the back as well. This is the last installment in our series through the Gospel of Mark. We will have finished the first five chapters. That's 17 different sermons on the Gospel of Mark, if you are keeping track. Next week, very special occasion here at Cornerstone. We're calling it All Nations Sunday, and there'll be elements of All Nations Sunday at both services, but particularly at the second service. And then in 2 weeks, we have a very special gift to our congregation, Isaac Shaw. Some of you know that name, pastor, church planter in India. We'll be here all the way from India to deliver the sermon that day and also be here during the Sunday school hour to make a presentation. And then after that, beginning a new sermon series that I'm calling Alone, the Five Convictions of the Reformation. So looking forward to digging into that. But for now, we are finishing up Gospel of Mark, the title of the sermon, The Heart of a Praying Life. We're in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Will you pray with me as we prepare to go to God's Word? You know, Father, even as we prayed this morning, that you would be the center, right? That you are the center of history. You're the center of the Bible. You're the center of the universe. And God, we would pray that you'd be the center of our church. That you'd be the center of our lives. And Lord, we pray that even this morning, that you would touch us by the power of your gospel, that your mercy, your grace would touch us. Father, we look to you. We look to the work of the Holy Spirit this morning to do what I know I am powerless to do. And that is to change hearts, to bring life. And so we would humbly ask, God, that even in the time that we have this morning, that you would be powerfully at work as your word is opened before us. And it is in the authority of Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed after him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had, and was no better, but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the little girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Do you believe in the power of prayer? Right? Do you believe that we serve a God who hears our prayers? Do you believe that through prayer we gain an audience with God, God Almighty, the creator of the universe? I tell you, during worship this morning, we were singing great I Am, and I lost my words, which is a dangerous thing for a preacher. But I knew what I was preaching. Do you believe, right, that through prayer we come into the very presence of the great I Am, the one before whom no one can stand? Do you believe that we serve a God who not only hears our prayers, but answers our prayers? Right? That prayer is one of the God-appointed means by which He accomplishes His will in this world. Do you believe these things to be true about prayer? If I were to ask you, do you believe these things? Well, what's it like when you pray? Tell me about your prayer life. Not grace before a meal, but what's it like when you pray? You know, I found a cozy chair, and I began by thanking God for the day, and that His mercies are new each morning, and asked that God would be with me. And then I heard a noise outside, and I wondered, did the kids take the trash to the curb? Is it a trash day? And then I'd looked at the lampstand that was there, noticed there was a spider web, and I wonder how long that spider web has been there, and was that my job to do the dusting this week? And I dozed off for a moment and said amen. Certainly this must describe someone's prayer experience here this morning, because I refuse to believe that I am alone. The question is, if we believe all these things to be true about prayer, why don't we have a more vibrant prayer life? I want to look at the passage this morning and consider the stories of Jairus and the woman, and consider what these stories have to teach us about prayer. And we're going to do this in three parts. If you're taking notes or need an outline, we're going to consider Jesus and Jairus, Jesus and the woman, and then, for the sake of being crystal clear, we're going to come back to this question: what does this passage teach us about prayer? So we begin Jesus and Jairus. Verse 21, Jesus has returned from his short-term mission trip. He's back amongst the Jews. As we're growing accustomed to seeing, Jesus is surrounded by a large crowd. And it is from out of this crowd that Jairus comes. Jairus is a religious leader. We see that not all of the Jewish religious leaders were opposed to Jesus. And it's curious, isn't it, that we know this man's name. Mark has given us the name of John the Baptist. He's given us the name of a few of the disciples. He gave us the name of the demoniac, but we know that wasn't really his name, because I refuse to believe that his parents named him Legion, because we're going to fill him with demons. The paralytic doesn't have a name. The leper doesn't have a name. The man with a withered hand doesn't have a name. My goodness, Jesus' own mother and brothers do not receive names in this gospel, and yet this man does. Why? I believe it is because Jairus was a well-known man. He's a ruler of the synagogue, a man of power, a man of wealth, a man of influence, a man of dignity. And what happens when this man sees Jesus? Verse 22. He falls at his feet. Just like the demoniac in the last passage, like the leper before him, he falls at the feet of Jesus. And can you imagine what the crowd must have been thinking as they see this man fall at the feet of Jesus? Right? Someone with a demon might fall before Jesus. Someone with leprosy might fall before Jesus. But this guy, this ruler of the synagogue, right? He's used to people falling at his own feet. Notice the very direct way that Jairus approaches Jesus. He doesn't come to him at night. He doesn't hide himself in the crowd. He walks with confidence, as we might say, right through the front door. Some of you maybe deal with life in this manner as well. When you find yourself in new situations or new circumstances, you walk right through the front door. You got a new job, a new neighborhood, a new church. You walk through the front door. You're very direct. That's who Jairus is. When he comes to Jesus with a request, he makes it known immediately. Verse 23, "My little daughter, she's at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her, that she may be made well and live." Right? This little girl is at the point of death. She's on her deathbed. This must have been a very difficult decision, don't you think, for Jairus to leave his daughter? Right? What would you do? If your daughter is lying there dying, do you leave and try to go get help, risking not being there for her final moments, or do you give up and you just stay with her? You have to wonder as well if Jairus made an attempt to find Jesus earlier, but remember that Jesus was on that short-term mission trip to the other side of the sea, and finally he finds Jesus. What he wants Jesus to do is very specific. You need to physically come to my house, lay your hands on my daughter, and then she will be made well and live. And Jesus responds, verse 24, he sets off with Jairus. The crowd, once again, follows in pursuit, like chasing an ambulance. Let's see what's going to happen. And Jesus and the entourage are no sooner underway when they are detained by a woman, verse 25, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. We'll come back to this woman in just a moment, but I want to focus on Jairus for now. Mark doesn't give us any insight into what was going through Jairus' mind as Jesus is delaying going to his house. Right? Is he feeling impatient? Maybe agitated? Annoyed? Even angry? Can you relate to this? Can you relate to this as you maybe pray about certain things and it seems like God is delaying answering your prayers? Or you pray and you pray and you pray and it's just silence? You know, sometimes I believe that God delays answering our prayers so that we keep praying. Because we know that as soon as our prayer is answered, our hearts, even as we sang this morning, have a tendency to wander. I was thinking about some of the things I've been praying for some time. You know, we've been praying for an associate pastor for a year now. And I've been praying, God, would you raise up the right man at the right time? And I assume that right time was a long time ago, but not God, right? And so we keep praying. Jesus' delay here with Jairus is intentional. It doesn't make sense to the crowd. It doesn't make sense perhaps to Jairus. Maybe it doesn't make sense to us. What's further peculiar about this delay is that he takes time to heal this woman. And so Jairus' daughter, she's on her deathbed. She's at the point of death. We would describe her condition in medical terms as acute, right? It's very serious. This woman has a condition that has been going on for 12 years, as long as the little girl has been alive. This we would describe as chronic. So Jesus treats first the woman with the chronic condition before he treats the girl with the acute condition. Tim Keller makes the point that if Jesus were a doctor in a hospital today, he would almost certainly be sued for malpractice, right? Because you don't treat someone with chronic condition before you treat the person with the acute condition. If you've ever been to the emergency room, you know this to be true, right? You go in with a broken toe, of course, they're going to see the person who's having a heart attack before they see you. It just makes sense. But that's not Jesus' plan. Jesus intentionally delays going to Jairus' house, and in the meantime, the little girl dies. Jairus' friends tell him to give up. Right? Why trouble the teacher any further. Verse 35. It's over. It's done, Jairus. Your little girl is dead. Go home and comfort your wife. But of course, we know we're about to witness something truly astounding. I've spoken to you before about the 11th hour deliverance. And we love a good story with an 11th hour deliverance, right? That our backs are against the wall, all hope seems to be lost. And then at the last minute, at the 11th hour, deliverance comes. This is the substance of many of the miracles of the Bible. All right, remember the story of Moses? He leads the Israelites out of Egypt. They go through the wilderness, and then they come to the Red Sea. Should they be drowned in the sea or slaughtered by the Egyptian army? What's going to happen? It looks like their doom is certain. And then at the last minute, at the 11th hour, God says, I'm going to part the sea. Their backs are against the wall. All hope seems to be lost. And then the sea is parted. Or maybe the story of Jonah. Remember this, right? Jonah and the sailors are on the ship. There's a great storm. It's determined that Jonah is the reason that the storm has come. And so they say, we know, we'll throw Jonah in the sea. And it seems that all hope is lost. He's struggling for breath. And then at the last minute, at the 11th hour, a huge fish comes and swallows Jonah. Right, we're accustomed to these 11th hour deliverances, and not only in the Bible, right? Even in the way that we tell our stories and watch our movies. Just last night at dinner, my 5-year-old was describing some movie, and she said, "This is honestly what she said." She said, "You know, it goes like this: happy, sad, happy." Think about that. Does that describe about every movie you've seen? Happy? Some sort of conflict? Can't figure it out? It's all solved. We're happy again. When you're watching a movie, particularly with our kids, we're reminding them of that continually. Right? The princess will be rescued. No matter how bad it looks, that football team is going to come back and win. The planet will not be destroyed by that asteroid or Death Star or whatever it is. Deliverance comes in the 11th hour. But here in this passage, the 11th hour has come and gone. The princess is dead. The game is lost. The asteroid has struck. The only hope for a resolution now is to show us how to be okay with loss. But Jesus has other plans. Verse 36, Jesus, overhearing what his friends have said to him, says, "Do not fear. Only believe. I know the 11th hour has come and gone, and I don't expect that you understand right now. Do not fear. Only believe." Verse 37 and 38, Jesus arrives at the home. There's people weeping because the 11th hour has come and gone. The last minute deliverance didn't come. He sends everyone away, except for the parents and this small group of disciples. And then he touches this dead girl and says to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Right? Just like her parents would have said to her to get her out of bed in the morning. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, she's resuscitated and comes back to life. And don't you see here, this is not an 11th hour deliverance. The last minute came and went. And it's only after she dies that Jesus brings her back to life, after all had already been lost. Such is the hope that we have. That there is never a point of no return. I know the disciples will learn this in a new way in just a few years from this incident. Right, Jesus, their leader, the Messiah, the one who's coming to establish Israel, is going to be arrested, and no deliverance comes. And he's put on trial, and no deliverance comes. And he is beaten and mocked, and no deliverance comes. He is hung on a cross, and no deliverance comes. And he breathes his last breath and gives up his soul, and no deliverance comes. And they bury his corpse, and no deliverance comes. And then Sunday comes. He is resurrected after all hope had been lost. Such is the nature of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that even when the 11th hour comes and goes, there is still hope. It means that if Jesus doesn't answer our prayers in this lifetime, there is yet a day. And we await that deliverance. Everyone here is full of amazement. Jesus charges them not to tell anyone what has happened. So that's Jesus and Jairus. Let's consider Jesus and the woman now, verses 25 to 34. Now the differences between Jairus and the woman are significant. For one, she's a woman, he's a man. She has no name, he's got a name. She is unknown, and he is known. She is powerless, and he has power. She has no money. Verse 26, she spent all that she had, and he has money. She has suffered with her condition as long as that little girl had been alive. And if her condition wasn't bad enough, we are told also, verse 26 here, that she suffered much under many physicians. Right? Even the good intentions of others have been a source of affliction for her. Right? Just like the demoniac in the passage last week. People tried to fix him with chains and shackles, and nothing worked. And unlike Jairus, verses 27 and 28, she does not approach Jesus through the front door. Right? This would be more of what we would call a side door approach. She waits for Jesus to go by, and then she comes up, verse 27, behind him. She doesn't want to make a scene. She just wants to be healed. She just wants to be an anonymous face in the crowd. We shouldn't interpret her actions, however, as a lack of faith. Right? Jairus believed that Jesus needed to physically come to his house, lay his hands on his daughter, and she would be made well. This woman believes she needs to touch just the garments, verse 28, and she will be made well. There's no report of this happening in Mark's gospel. She's looking for Jesus to do something that, so far as she knew, had not been done before. She's asking Jesus to do something new. And that takes faith. She reaches out and she touches Jesus' garments, and in that moment, in an instant, she's set free. Verse 29, she feels in her body that she's been healed. Like Jairus, she too wants to be made well, but she wants to be healed and just slip away. Like Jairus, she doesn't get exactly what she wants. Jesus stops the quickly moving crowd to investigate who touched him. The disciples seem at least slightly annoyed that Jesus is seeking to find out who touched him, right? This seems like a bit of an agitated statement that they make. You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" Like, are you kidding me? How are we going to figure that out? And Jesus looks around. And a woman comes forward. Now she walks to the front door. In front of the whole crowd, she tells Jesus the whole truth. Verse 33. And Jesus says to her, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." She had previously received Jesus' power, and now here she received Jesus' peace. She's come to Jesus with her need. She came to Jesus with a conviction that he could do something about that need. And more than being healed of her disease, she receives his peace. She receives his peace. Well, I want to turn now to consider three things that this passage teaches us about prayer. Three things that we learn about prayer from the stories of Jairus and this woman, and we find these things in the similarities between Jairus and this woman. So number one, we learn that in prayer we must have a deep awareness of our need. Both Jairus and this woman were desperate. They knew there was no way out on their own. They knew that no manner of human effort, of human work, could fix them. If we are to be serious people of prayer, we must be in touch with our need. We must know our need. I love this line from Paul Miller, a book called A Praying Life. This is by far the best book on prayer that I have read. He says this, "Power in prayer comes from being in touch with your weakness. To teach us to pray, Jesus told stories of weak people who knew they couldn't do life on their own. The persistent widow and the friend at midnight get access not because they are strong, but because they're desperate. And here it is, learned desperation is at the heart of a praying life." Learned desperation. Do you know your need? Do you know your need? Sometimes I believe God brings us lower and seeks to destroy our pride. And we have to take that as a gift, that we might see our need before God. So number one, we must have an awareness of our need. Number two, we must be convinced that Jesus can do something about our need. Right? It's not enough to be desperate. There's a lot of people that are desperate. Desperation with nowhere to go leads to despair. But desperation taken to Jesus leads to hope. And that's what we need. So we must know our need and learn to cultivate that within our heart. We must remind ourselves and be convinced, be convicted that Jesus can do something about our need. And number three, we must come to Jesus with our need. We must come to Jesus with our need. Jairus and the woman come to Jesus very differently, don't they? Jairus walks right through the front door publicly, boldly. Everyone knows it. The woman slips in the side door privately in meekness, quiet, doesn't want anyone to know. But what they both have in common is they actually come to Jesus. It wasn't enough to know their need and to believe that Jesus could do something about their need. They had to come to Jesus. One short story. It's slightly embarrassing, so it's 15 years ago. In my college days, I went for a run at White Clay Creek down here with a buddy of mine. And if you know anything about me, I have a terrible propensity to get lost. I praise God for GPS. In fact, maybe my wife and I wouldn't be married if I didn't always get lost, because our dates when we were dating were twice as long because I was always lost. We went for a run in the woods, and somehow we got off the trail, and we got very lost. I don't mean very lost like we didn't know which trail would lead home. I mean, we didn't know where the trail was. And it was a fall day. We were dressed appropriately to run, but not after the sun went down, so it was cold and dark. And we were in the middle of the woods and briars and being cut up pretty good, trying to make our way out of the woods. Certainly I knew my need. We weren't quite that desperate yet, and so we wandered around, and eventually we heard the noise of what we assumed was a road, so we made it out to this road, thinking that the road must lead somewhere. We'll walk our way wherever we need to go, or maybe, certainly someone would stop for two sweaty, bloody guys coming out of the woods. To our surprise, no one stopped. And we realized how desperate our situation was. No one was stopping. We had no idea where we were. And we said, you know, maybe we should pray. That's one thing, right, to know your need, and it's another thing to know that Jesus can meet your need, but you have to go to Jesus with that need. And so we stopped and prayed and said, God, you know, we know we're idiots, and maybe you're teaching us a lesson, but it would be real swell if you could somehow, in some way, get us out of here. We finished praying, and I kid you not, I do not exaggerate, as we finished, a car pulled up and stopped. We didn't flag this car down, so now we were, well, afraid. I said, the guy in the driver's seat said, you boys lost? How did you know? He was a park ranger. He says, you're walking in the wrong direction. And we described him where we thought our car was. And he says, yes, I know that car. I just locked the gate on that parking lot. So, well, but I'd be happy to take you to your car. And we obliged. Love, right? How God is concerned even about the little things. It's an awareness of my need. It's being convinced that Jesus can do something about my need, but then it's actually praying, actually going to Jesus with your need. And it's not about how much faith you have when you come to Him. It's that you come to Him. Because it's not about the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith. So we must train our hearts to constantly come to Jesus. I want to finish with one quote this morning. This is from Tim Keller. He says, imagine you're falling off a cliff, and sticking out of the cliff is a branch that is strong enough to hold you, but you don't know how strong it is. And as you fall, you have just enough time to grab the branch. How much faith do you have in the branch for it to save you? Must you be totally sure it can save you? No, of course not. You only have to have enough faith to grab the branch. That's because it's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. It doesn't matter how you feel about the branch. All that matters is the branch. And Jesus is the branch. That's the secret of a praying life. It's learning in any and every situation to come to Jesus. Are you resting in Him this morning? Do you have needs on your heart that you have not taken to Him? Won't you come to Him? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that it's not about us. It's never been about us. Father, I pray that we would be individuals, that we would be a church that not only believes the right things about prayer, Lord, but that you would make us a people of prayer. God, that you would impress upon us even this week our desperation, our need for you. Lord, would you build up our faith and convince us that you have something to say about our needs? Lord, mostly we would pray, God, that you would, Lord, would you send us to you in prayer? Teach us to pray. Teach us to be dependent on you. Help us to be quick to run to you, Lord Jesus. Amen. We stand for the benediction.